Well, we're going to jump right into Daniel, right after studying the book of Jeremiah. And typically, in fact, almost, this could be the very first time that when I do end a book, I like to do a little study in between of something just kind of to break it up. But I'll be honest, I'm really looking forward to the study of Daniel. So we're going to go right into it. And plus the fact that I want to do it while we're doing the book of Revelation on Sunday morning. So that's something else. Now, the book of Daniel, we know, is a very familiar, probably one of the more familiar books. Now, maybe we're not so familiar with all of the prophecies, but we're familiar with the Bible stories from Daniel. And when I say stories, I mean they're real. I don't mean made up or mythology. But how about Daniel in the lion's den? This is what we teach our little children, as we should. And how about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace? We know that story. We hear about that story. And we should, because Daniel's life is a model of a man of God. But we're going to actually talk more about Daniel's life and character next week. We're doing an introduction, as we always do, and it usually does take about 2 weeks. But what I want to look at is Daniel the prophet tonight. Because really, when you think about the big scheme of things, that's the real importance that the book of Daniel has in the Old Testament. I thought I'd read a couple of comments here by some of the familiar names. One is by John Wickham. You remember Dr. John Wickham, who was here in the past. And he wrote a commentary on Daniel. And I purchased it a long time ago. And I'm finally getting to use it. I'm glad. It says, the book of Daniel stands at the very pinnacle of Old Testament prophetic writings, undergirded by the massive foundation stones of the books of Moses, most of the prophets, and the poetic books. Only Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi follow Daniel in the prophetic stream of Old Testament revelation. John Wolford, who really I think is one of the leading men as far as understanding prophecy from a biblical point of view. He writes this. Among the great prophetic books of Scripture, none provides a more comprehensive and chronological prophetic view of the broad movement of history than the book of Daniel. Of the three prophetic programs revealed in Scripture, outlining the course of the nations, Israel, and the church, Daniel alone reveals the details of God's plan for both the nations and Israel. Although other prophets like Jeremiah had much to say to the nations and Israel, Daniel brings together and interrelates these great themes of prophecy as does no other portion of Scripture. For this reason, the book of Daniel is essential to the structure of prophecy and is the key to the entire Old Testament prophetic revelation. A study of this book is therefore not only important from the standpoint of determining the revelation of one of the great books of the Old Testament, but it is an indispensable preliminary investigation to any complete eschatological system, any system that talks about future prophecy. So that's where we are then today in our study of the book of Daniel. This is the introduction. We'll have one more week of introduction. Number one, it helps me when I do the introduction, especially when you do the outline. The outline gives you the bigger picture of the entire book. But secondly, it helps you so that we're not just stranded in the middle of it, but we have some big view of it. Well, before we go any further, I do want to go to the Lord and ask his blessing and pray that the Holy Spirit will teach us. Heavenly Father, we come before you. Lord, we thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we have in Christ. We thank you for the grace that we have in Christ. And we thank you also for the Holy Spirit that we have in Christ to illuminate us, to understand not only how to live, but also to understand these mysteries and revelations of future things. Would you give us wisdom tonight, and not only tonight, but throughout the study of this book, Lord, that we might once again be challenged both mentally as well as with our lives to live for you. And Father, we'll just thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. I have one more introductory comment that I want to make. I picked up a very interesting comment. This is from the survey of the Old Testament from James Smith. He writes, "In his book, Thy Kingdom Come, Rush Dooney has a chapter entitled The Offense of Daniel. Here, Rush Dooney explains why Daniel is one of the most explosive books in all human history. This book assumes at every point a philosophy of history, which is the antithesis of every opinion held by modern man. Rush Dooney sets forth five particulars in which modern man would take exception to Daniel. First, Daniel underscores the biblical concept of God. Daniel's God is totally self-sufficient, omniscient, and omnipotent. He is willing and able, infallibly, to reveal future events. He is far above anything man is or could ever hope to be. Second, Daniel sets forth unvarnished predictive prophecy, blunt, unmistakable, confident, and specific. The God of Daniel uses history and is not used by it. Third, Daniel unapologetically narrates miraculous events. Fourth, Daniel asserts the total government of God. Modern man prefers the anarchy of chance and a God who can be manipulated. Fifth, Daniel reveals the fundamental discrimination which exists within the human race between the saved and the lost." So I thought that was very interesting. One doesn't really approach the scriptures thinking about that, but this book is explosive. We're going to see that the theme of the book of Daniel really is about the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God of taking the events that we saw in the book of Jeremiah and then unfolding them not only to the very near future, but also to the distant future to bring about his purposes. So let's take a look then at a couple of things that we have here. First of all, let's look at the title of the book. And I know that this is somewhat understandable, very simplistic, but nevertheless, let's look at it. First of all, let's talk about its prophecies. The book is named after the prophet Daniel, whose prophecies are central to the overall book. So when you think of Daniel, do think of prophecies, but also think of Daniel as a prophet, a spokesman of God who has been raised up, who gives his word to him and to no one else, and he's the one that helps out and reveals things not only to Nebuchadnezzar, but also to the future millennial kingdom. As a prophet, the life and character of Daniel are also portrayed. In other words, you would expect that a prophet would be a man of God. And next week, we're going to talk about Daniel's character a little bit more and what a man of God he was. You think of his prayer life, that he refused, that he was not going to stop praying even though there was some sort of judgment to that. Now, what about his name Daniel? I think that helps us. The name Daniel means God is my judge. Well, first of all, God judges and confirms that Daniel is a prophet. So we have God's confirmation that Daniel is a prophet. Therefore, what Daniel writes is inspired of God. See, that's the difference here. When we look at the Bible and we talk about a prophet, we're not just saying, oh, it's just somebody who had some inspiring thoughts and he was really a religious guy and now we remember him down through the annals of history. No, a prophet of God is a particular person who is chosen by God and no one else, chosen by God to speak God's word. God communicates through that prophet. And that's why today, again, I know I harp on it, but that's why today when we have many people who are claiming to be prophets, I don't think they understand what they're claiming. They're claiming that what they preach and what they write could go in to be the a book of the Bible. That's what Daniel did. He prophesied and he wrote the book because he was told to write the book. Also, too, I want to say that Daniel's name is God is my judge, not only as a prophet, but some of the things that Daniel prophesies are judgments, judgments to the nations. The importance, John MacArthur writes, Daniel was God's mouthpiece to the Gentile and Jewish world, declaring God's current and future plans. What revelation is to the New Testament, prophetically and apocalyptically, Daniel is to the Old Testament. Isn't that interesting? So when you think of the New Testament, you think of the book of Revelation, you think of, you know, how important it is prophetically and its imagery, that's what Daniel is to the Old Testament. All right, well, let's take a look at the author now. So we got the title, but let's take a little bit longer look at Daniel himself. And even some of the objections to why some people think, well, a truly historical figure by the name of Daniel never existed and never wrote the book. We have that in the theological liberals. But first of all, I want to just say, why? How do we know Daniel wrote it? Well, he identified himself. He identified himself numerous times through the book by saying, I, Daniel. In fact, I'd like to look at those. Would you turn in Daniel? Daniel chapter 8, verse 15. And it says, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. Well, notice the phrase there, I, Daniel. He does that six times in the book of Daniel. And that's a recognition of the author identifying himself who he is. In fact, the name Daniel itself is used 75 times in this book that only has 12 chapters. I think it's pretty safe to say we know who the author is. Daniel was also identified by Jesus. Jesus spoke of Daniel's prophetic writings. Turn with me to Matthew 24:15. Now, in the book of Revelation, we have been speaking of the term abomination of desolation. It's Daniel who first writes that. But in Matthew 24, Jesus speaks of it, and he tells us where he got that. In Matthew 24:15, it says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. So Jesus calls Daniel a prophet. So as the Son of God, who can only speak the truth, He is saying truthfully that Daniel is a prophet. He's a spokesman of God. He speaks and writes the inerrant word of God. And here's Jesus confirming that. You can believe it. And by the way, in Daniel chapter 9, we see this usage of the abomination. If you would, turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. And I want to look at verse 27. Now, we've seen this in the book of Revelation, and we're going to take a good look at it in the book of Daniel. But I just want to show you the beginning of this phrase, abominations of desolation. And it's used several times in the book of Daniel. It says, and he will make a firm covenant, that's speaking of the Antichrist, with the many, that's Israel, for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. So the abomination of desolation, and we talked about what that was in the book of Revelation, and we will be talking about what that is in Daniel. Now I want to say also too, Daniel, when you look at the book, he was instructed to write this book. You remember in the book of Jeremiah? Jeremiah was instructed to write the book of Jeremiah. What happened? It was burned up by one of the kings. So then what happened? God told Jeremiah to write it again. Well, how in the world are you going to remember all that? Oh, no, wait. It's under the inspiration of God. If God said it once, he can say it again. Well, here in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, it says, but as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. So we have the idea that there's this book that he's going to write, and it's going to give us understanding of the future. Now, I do want to say, too, that there are other Daniels in the book. I'm sorry, not in the book. Wow, that would be bad. In the Bible, there are other Daniels in the Bible. There's only one Daniel in the book of Daniel, and that's the prophet. But if you were to go to 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, it says, now these were the sons of David who were born to him in Hebron. The firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. The second was Daniel by Abigail, the Carmelitess. So David had a son by the name of Daniel. And then in Ezra, we read of the son of Ithamar was Daniel. And then there's a Daniel in Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 6. Now, most people say there are only two other Daniels in the Bible. John MacArthur sees Ezra and Nehemiah as two different Daniels. So he would see that there are three other Daniels in the Bible. Well, now as we're talking about the author, why do you even bring up about the author? Because this is one of the areas that theological liberals attack. If they can attack who wrote the book almost virtually then has no credibility. If it says it was written by Daniel, but it wasn't written by Daniel, it starts off with the lie. By the way, there are a number of books out there that claim to be scripture, but aren't, because it claims to be written by a person and it's not. That's in the pseudepigrapha. Those are books that everybody pretty much denies. So you've got to answer the question, who wrote the book? Is it telling the truth from the very beginning? Now, critics bring up the point that Daniel's first person identification, you know, when he said, I, Daniel, does not begin until chapter 8, which is true. So they're saying, well, you see that? So somebody wrote the beginning, he wrote the second part of it. Well, the truth of the matter is that Daniel's name begins and is mentioned in chapter 1, verse 6. And we see similar things. We see the Apostle John writing the Gospel of John in third person. He doesn't write it in first person. He writes it in third person. Does that mean that John didn't write it? No, it doesn't mean that. It's just a particular style. And we see that this was the historical narrative that Daniel wrote. And of course, Daniel was in it. And then in chapter 8, he begins to identify himself and says, "I, Daniel." Really doesn't give us a problem. Now, theological liberals, one of the things that they deny is miracles and the supernatural. See, we really, as Christians, as Bible-believing Christians, we really are different. The world doesn't believe in miracles. And some of these theological liberals that go to church, go to these seminaries, teach at these seminaries, they don't believe in miracles. So all the miracles in the book then are just mythological. And now we're talking about a mythological book. So what does it matter if Daniel really did write it or not? It doesn't matter. You see, they would look at it as, well, many of the books, if not all the books of the Bible, they don't have to be true. They just give us good lessons, kind of like Aesop's fables. You know, there's a good lesson to be learned there. Oh, my word. You know, that is such an elementary thought. When you think of the complexity of the prophecies that Daniel is writing, how could you say that it was given just as an analogy for lessons learned? Yeah, here's a big lesson. Don't listen to theological liberals, okay? That's the lesson learned. Now, if there are no miracles, they don't believe in the supernatural, then they wouldn't believe in prophecy. That someone could do a miracle as prophesy what's going to happen in the future. That's a miracle. That's supernatural. They call it a moral impossibility. A moral impossibility. Well, you know what? It is a moral impossibility with an average person. It's a moral impossibility with people today who claim that they're prophets, but they're not. That's a moral impossibility. But for God's spokesman chosen in the Old Testament to reveal his revelation, it is not a moral impossibility. They also write this, that here's another tactic. Here, you thought the tactics were just used in politics. Well, no. It's also used in theology, in theological circles. They claim that the book was written in the second century, not in 530 BC, but in the second century. So in other words, it's like, well, someone along the line decided to talk about this mythological figure named Daniel, and the book was interesting. People liked it, and it caught on. They call it a pious deception. Now, Daniel is a character to follow his example. He's pious, but it's a deception. I mean, these things didn't really happen, and it didn't even happen in the time that it said. Now, I'm not going to address these in great detail, but I will say this. First of all, the entire book is based on its prophecy. So if you could prove that these prophecies aren't true, you could destroy our belief in the book of Daniel. But that's the problem. Some of these prophecies have already been fulfilled between the time of Daniel and now. How about Daniel chapter 9, verse 26? Let's turn back there for just a moment. Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. First of all, one of the things that Daniel prophesied was the crucifixion of the Messiah. So not just Isaiah talks about the Messiah who came and he was punished for our iniquities, but Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, in a very prophetic way, he says, then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. The term cut off in the Bible means to die. When in the book of Deuteronomy, you do a sin, and it says you will be cut off from the people, it doesn't mean that they're going to send you to Siberia. They're going to kill you. Well, how was the Messiah cut off? He was crucified. And what does it mean that he has nothing? Well, all of the following of Israel, he has nothing. They weren't following him. But that's not the end of it. We know the rest of that narrative. The verse goes on, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, many believe that this is the fulfillment of the destruction of the temple in AD 70. I have no problem with that. That we know that that happened. He destroyed the city and the sanctuary. When did that happen? AD 70. Now, that's not the fulfillment of all the prophecies in Daniel, but that is one of the prophecies that have already been fulfilled. So for the liberals to say, no, these aren't real, they've come to fruition. Also, when Daniel talks about these historical kingdoms, he talks about the kingdoms that are in power, it's so easy for us to say, oh, he's talking about Egypt, he's talking about Assyria, he's talking about Babylon, he's talking about Medo-Persia, he's talking about Greece, he's talking about Rome. And then the seventh one is the future kingdom of the Antichrist, which Daniel will talk about. So it is not a pious deception. And so the authorship, I think, is very well proved. In fact, one of the things that has happened with the higher criticism, these people coming against what we believe is to be true in the Bible, what has happened is it has caused many Bible scholars to kind of, you know, get back in the fight, to go in and answer these things. And so it has actually encouraged the church to say, you don't have to be afraid because these liberals are saying it's not the Word of God. There's plenty of good reason to show that it is. All right, well, let's move on to the date. And so today, tonight, I want to try to cover a little bit about the dating of it. And then we'll talk about the background. And then we'll talk about the historical and theological themes. So that's what I would like to cover yet tonight. Now, next week, I want to cover a general understanding of the outlines. I want to look at some of the interpretive challenges, and then I also want to look at the life and character of Daniel. And of course, my favorite, I want to look at outlines. I love outlines. We think in outlines. I know I certainly think in outlines, and you could be going, oh, so that's what the problem is. But we'll be looking at that next week. But let's look at the dating. That also is important. It's important because once you can figure out the date, you know what history is going on around it. You know what the background is. And in order to interpret the book correctly, you must know its background. Well, first of all, the first thing I want to say is I want to talk about the Babylonian captivity. Now, I'm going to probably say some things tonight that you are very well up on because of Jeremiah. But imagine if you were just coming to this class for the first time and just wanting to understand Daniel, you would have to understand a little bit of the history that included Jeremiah. And first of all, I want to talk about the Babylonian captivity. Why? Because if you remember, in the first time that Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem in 605, what did he do? He took some captives with him back to Babylon. And guess who was one of the captives? Daniel. So that's where this begins. And that was in 605. So here's the three deportations under Nebuchadnezzar. And there's different things that we've highlighted, but I want to highlight not only the dates, but I want to highlight some of the interaction and association of the prophet. Here in 605, the Babylonians invade Judah. This is when Nebuchadnezzar is the new king. Jehoiakim, if you remember, was the king of Judah at that time. And Jehoiakim, when he first became the king, he was paying tribute to the Babylonians. He was submitting to them. And then he said, nope, that's enough. We're not doing it. God said, no, you need to keep doing it because I have a future plan. I have a plan with Nebuchadnezzar, and it has to do with judgment on the other nations. So I'm building him up. You need to submit to him. They said, no, they rebelled. And what happened? He said, okay, you're going to rebel. First thing I'm going to do is go to Judah, go to Jerusalem. And he took some of the temple things, and he also took some of the people into captivity. And so Daniel is taken captive to Babylon in the first siege. By the way, let me at this point have you turn to Daniel chapter 1. In Daniel chapter 1, it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Now, that wasn't the final destruction of Jerusalem. You would think that the Jewish people would say, oh my word, that's what Jeremiah has been telling us. We're going to submit to him. But you know that story, and we preached that sermon. All 72 of them. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had the ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. And then quickly look at verse 6. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So this is how Daniel ends up in Babylon. This is how this all unfolds. And while we're thinking, well, gee, that's a tragedy, God's hand is sovereign because he's going to use Daniel there in Babylon, number one, to interpret a dream of Nebuchadnezzar. So we're gonna see that. Just going on in my chart, though, then you remember a second time. Babylonians captured Jerusalem. This is the second wave. Jehoiachin is king. That's Jeconiah. And it's Ezekiel that was taken into captivity. Then they still didn't listen, and Jeremiah is there because Jeremiah was with them during the five last kings of Judah and prophesying. Only the first one, Josiah, was a good king who served the Lord and had a reform. In 586, the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. Oh, so horrible. This was the third and final wave. Zedekiah, as you remember, is the king of Judah, and we know that his sons were killed in front of him, and then you know what happened to him. His eyes were gouged out. Well, what about the prophet Jeremiah? Well, he follows the remnant to Egypt. You remember that, so I'm not going to preach that book again, but he ended up following the remnant to Egypt. So each time there was an invasion by the Babylonians to Judah and Jerusalem, one of one prophet or another was taken. Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah. Now, let me just read a comment here. It says, there in Babylon, Daniel spent the remainder of a long life, 85 years or more. He made the most of the exile, successfully exalting God by his character and service. He quickly rose to the role of statesman by official royal appointment and served as a confidant of kings as well as a prophet in two world empires. In other words, the Babylonian Empire and the Medo-Persian Empire. So as far as the dating goes, Daniel, some say, was around 15 years old when he was taken into captivity. He lived a long life of anywhere from 85 to 90 years. And at the end of his life, he ends up writing this book, the book of Daniel, with its prophecies. So one of the things that we see from one of the scriptures, it talks about that in the third year of the reign of King Cyrus, Daniel was still there and he was still living. This is 536. And they believe that Daniel died in about 530. So somewhere this book was written between 536 and 530 BC. So, you know, maybe that doesn't mean a whole lot, but to those who are trying to attack the book, this isn't a fable. We don't go to Aesop's fable and try to figure out when Aesop lived or the characters that Aesop talked about lived. But this is the Bible, and it's true. And if it's true, it's historically true. If it's true, it's scientifically true. And if it's true, it's religiously true. All right. So that is the dating of it. Now, what about the background? Well, we know the background, but permit me, if you would, to just talk about this. Now, before we talk about the background, I do have an interesting chart, and hopefully you can read it. This is the chronology of the life of Daniel. And at the very top, we have the ministry of Jeremiah. So you get an idea that as Jeremiah's life and ministry is coming to the end of about 561 BC, Daniel has not only been living since then, but Daniel has been in Babylon since then. And he continues on after Jeremiah till about 530 BC. Now, in there, you get to take a look at the kings of Judah and the fall of Jerusalem. You get to see the kings of Egypt. You remember King Necho? He was talked about in Jeremiah. We also have the kings of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, certainly one who was there during Jeremiah's time. He was partially there during Daniel's time, and then there were several other kings, one of them being Nabonidus and his nephew Belshazzar. Now everybody remembers Belshazzar because he's the one who got the temple vessels out, started drinking out of them when they were having a party, and all of a sudden the hand of the judgment of God puts the writing on the wall. And Daniel interpreted it, and it means judgment. And we'll talk about that. So that's all a part of this. So, and again, these aren't mythological kings. You could go to secular sources and they'll tell you when they existed. And it puts it all together in a chronological way of understanding it. And then as we look at the kings of Persia, basically the main one would be Cyrus the king. And we'll talk a little bit about that, but he's the one who defeats the Babylonians, and then he becomes king of that area. So there's the ministry of Daniel. He was taken to Babylon in 605. Very early was the first dream of King Nebuchadnezzar. Little later on, there was the first vision. And then toward the end of Daniel's life was when he was thrown into the lion's den. So that gives us a little bit of the chronology. All right, so now the background. Well, first of all, I want to talk about the Assyrian Empire. Before the Babylonian Empire, the Assyrian Empire, it was the strongest in its period. So they were the big power. The Neo-Assyrian, the new Assyrian Empire, they existed from 911 BC to 609 BC. So that's a look just before we're talking about Daniel and talking about Nebuchadnezzar coming against Jerusalem. Its empire had reached from the Mediterranean border to Nineveh. Everybody remembers Nineveh and the prophet of Jonah, to Iran, the area of Mesopotamia there. So they had a large empire. They attacked Israel's northern kingdom. You remember that? And they took the northern kingdom into captivity in 722 BC. So Israel went into captivity in two stages. One, the northern kingdom in 722, and that was by the Assyrians. Then as we see, the captivity in 586 of Judah, the southern kingdom. But how did the Babylonians come to power if the Assyrians were the power? Well, that brings us to the Battle of Carchemish. As the Assyrians grew weaker over time and the Neo-Babylonian Empire grew stronger, a decisive battle named the Battle of Carchemish changed everything. Some people think that this was one of the most decisive battles in history to change world empires. The Assyrians were defeated by Nebuchadnezzar in 605, giving Nebuchadnezzar one of the most powerful empires in history. Now we know that was just the beginning of his empire, because what did he do? The book of Jeremiah tells us he went around from nation to nation to nation, conquering them. Why? Because God was using him as his war club. You remember that? His war club. And was bringing judgment against these nations. And therefore, Nebuchadnezzar's empire became extremely big. One of the most powerful ones in history. And of course, while this is all going on, enter the prophet Jeremiah. And so he was the one that while this was going on, he was the prophet to five of the kings. And just quickly, how many weeks did we see this over and over? Here's Jeremiah to the kings of Judah. And first was Josiah in the middle of Josiah's reign. That went from 640 to 609, and Jeremiah's ministry began in 621. So then there was Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and then Zedekiah. And finally, the year 561, Jeremiah ministered 60 years. But it was through five kings of Judah, the southern kingdom. Meanwhile, the northern kingdom is in captivity. Now again, as we said, it involves King Jehoiakim. And turn with me quickly to 2 Kings 24, 1. In 2 Kings 24, 1, it pretty much tells us the whole story. It says, "In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Good for you, Jehoiakim. Then he turned and rebelled against him. So, look at verse 2. The Lord sent against him bands of Chaldeans, bands of Arameans, bands of Moabites, and bands of Ammonites. He sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through his servants, the prophets, which would have been Jeremiah and others. Well, as we said, in 605, what happened? Well, Nebuchadnezzar not only took the vessels of the temple, some of them, each time he came, he, as we talked about, he took some of the vessels, although we don't know where the Ark of the Covenant is. He also took some of these young fellows that he could train, who were the smartest of the smartest, who would be an asset to him in his court. And of course, Daniel was one of them. Now, while Daniel was there, he not only gained the favor of some of the officials because of his outstanding commitment to the Lord, but he also found favor in Nebuchadnezzar's eyes when Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and no one could interpret it. And he was about to kill Daniel and his friends when Daniel said, "We serve the true God of the universe. Give me a little time and I will seek him if he will give me the interpretation of your dream." And that's exactly what happened. God did that. Daniel chapter 2 verse 1 tells us, "Now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him." And God gave Daniel the interpretation to the dream, these dreams, and then what happened? Verses 46 and 47. "Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, 'Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery.'" So he gained favor. And then, of course, Daniel then had the reputation of not only being righteous, not only being wise, but being a prophet of God who he could reveal these prophecies. Now, while Daniel is the prophet there in Babylon, and of course, when came the destruction of Jerusalem, now all of the captives of Israel are in Babylon. Who's their prophet? Daniel. Daniel is. And so he ministers to Israel during that time. But during that time, he goes through three major kings. There are some lesser kings, but he goes through three major kings. And that is, first of all, obviously Nebuchadnezzar. And then we're going to see Belshazzar. And then Cyrus. And they, all their names are written in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1, Daniel chapter 5, Daniel chapter 10. At the destruction of Jerusalem, and so all of the captives now are in Babylon, Daniel is depressed because look what happened to the people of Israel. You know, will they ever be released? So he begins to search the writings of one of the prophets. Which one? Jeremiah. He searches Jeremiah's writings to find out when Jeremiah was given the revelation of when the people would be freed from captivity. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, it says, "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. They were going to be in captivity for 70 years. Well, as he was trying to understand this, God not only reveals this to him, but God also gives him a prophecy of the 70th week, which is the time during the Great Tribulation, during the reign of the Antichrist. And you see how this is all being put together, and you see the background of everything that is being said in the book of Daniel. Well, I just want to then take a look at a few things here, but and I want to look at the historical and theological themes. But before I do, let's look at some pictures of Babylon. And they are not very foreign to us because we looked at these pictures when we were going through the book of Jeremiah. But imagine if you were just coming to the book of Daniel to study it and understand it, you'd be seeing these pictures for the first time. But you would want to because that's the background. So here's Babylon. And so here's a picture of the times during Jeremiah. And these nations that were mentioned in Jeremiah, whom judgment was going to come from the Babylonians, and you can see Babylon there, and you can see all these places. You can even see Carchemish up at the top where the battle with the Assyrians took place. Well, after the Babylonians had conquered all of these nations, this is their range of an empire. All of that is under the Babylonian dynasty. Here's another picture that kind of gives us a little bit there. It goes from the Mediterranean Sea to the Persian Gulf. It even goes down to the northern part of the Red Sea and into Egypt. Remember, he had control of that as well. The northern part, Carchemish, also Nineveh is up there. All the way to the eastern part of Susa. And so this was the Babylonian Empire, one of the greatest empires. There's just one problem, that in the very end of the book of Jeremiah, it says, "And to the king of Babylon," and he spends the last several chapters talking about the judgment that's going to happen to Babylon. And it does in 539 BC when Cyrus, the Persian king, comes and defeats the Babylonians. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was no longer in control at that time. Babylon, where is Babylon? Well, it's in present-day Iraq. It's about 50 miles south of Baghdad. So that's where the historical Babylon was located. Here is an artist's rendition of ancient Babylon during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. It was said to have been a vast and luxurious empire. We even have some replicas in the museum today, and they had a very special place called the Ishtar Gate. Now, they worshipped the pagan god Ishtar, and they had a gate that was very beautiful. And you would see the procession of the king coming into the town through these buildings with these crown-like tops of these buildings in blue, and it was magnificent. Here's a model of it. As you got closer to the gate, here is a reconstruction in a museum in Germany of the Ishtar Gate, of how beautiful it was and how big and massive it was. Now, what does Babylon look like today? Well, this is a view from Saddam Hussein's summer palace. So you could go there today. Probably isn't a whole lot to see. And I'm not sure you would feel safe enough to go there. But they're trying to start a tourist season. You know, kind of reminds me of the bug trap. The bugs go in, but the bugs never come out. You know, you just wonder. But just seriously, you could go see that today, and archaeologists do. That's just a partial view of the ruins of what's left. So archaeologically, we can see that this was the case. Now, in 1932, this was a close-up picture of some of the ruins there. You can still see the brickwork. And today, this is a picture of some of that. It's in color. And you can see the massive bricks that were there. So anyway, that is this area of Babylon. And this is where Daniel, his life, and his writings will take place from. Now, I want to leave us with some of the historical and theological themes, but they're very important and they're very helpful. I do believe that we could see Daniel with the theme of God's sovereignty. After all, look how he sovereignly brought Daniel there, and then he brought the Jews there, and then Daniel ministered to the Jews, but Daniel also ministered to these kings by way of prophecies, and also wrote about prophecies that would encourage the Jewish people, but also the future. So we see God's sovereignty. So first of all, we see the sovereign promise of God. Then we see the sovereign providence of God. And then we see the sovereign protection of God. Promise, providence, and protection. Those are part of the themes of the book of Daniel. Why was the book of Daniel written? What's the big picture? Well, first of all, let's take a look at the sovereign promise of God. The Lord had promised all along, not only of Israel's judgment, but what else? Of Israel's restoration. You know how it would just go on and on and on about their destruction. And then at the very end, he would say, but it won't be a complete destruction. Do you know how he would go on and on and on? And then he would say, but there's coming a future time and a future restoration. In fact, right before the worst part of this, the destruction of Jerusalem, right before that, what happened? He gave the new covenant to Jeremiah for the Jewish people of a future time when the Jewish people will be God's people and God will be their God and everyone will know the Lord. It will be a spiritual restoration and a physical restoration. Well, if you think about this, this continues on with the prophet Daniel. As Daniel talks more about these restorations and one king replaced by another king, and even the 70 years when the time comes that they're going to be released. So Jeremiah was ministering to the people of Israel, and he was ministering these promises, and that gave them hope. So while they're captives, while they're no longer in their own land, they are being encouraged by God. God always encourages his people, no matter what you're going through. So how would this have encouraged? How would this have encouraged Israel? Well, number one, even though they were captives, they would know that they were not forgotten by God, because you have these future promises and you have this prophet Daniel who's reminding them of it. Well, then that means that they had a future hope. Not only are they not forsaken, but they have a future hope. You know what? Maybe in my lifetime, but if not in my lifetime, maybe in my children's lifetime or my grandchildren's lifetime, they have a future hope. Then you realize, letter C, that they have a future hope of near and far restorations. So it's good and better. Not only are they going to be restored within that 70 years, at the end of that 70 years, but there's also a better and bigger restoration. And then finally, the hope that they had, because Daniel was a prophet, and he had these prophecies and promises, they had an example of a man of God in their midst. We'll talk more about that next week, but think about that. How do you act when you're in captivity? Well, the same way you're supposed to act when you're not in captivity, by serving the Lord, by being obedient, by being faithful. And they had a very good example. Secondly, the sovereign providence of God. And this is very interesting as we see God moving people and God moving nations, God replacing kings. God is in control. He rules. Well, that's what we see here in Daniel. And if you were to pick a key verse, I would think that in Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 through 22 would be a good one. So let's turn there. Daniel chapter 2. Verses 20 through 22. And here's what it is. This would be a good key verse of the theme of the book of Daniel. Daniel 2, verse 20, Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him." What does he do with that wisdom and power? Verse 21. "It is he who changes the times and the epochs." That means ages. "He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to the wise men and knowledge to the men of understanding." Well, what does that mean? Verse 22. "It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him." Now, keep your finger there, but I also want to look at verses 44 and 45. You could add these here. In verses 44 and 45, it says, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed." Well, what kingdom was that? That hasn't happened yet. That's the kingdom of the Messiah. That's the one that the book of Revelation is talking about, the future millennial kingdom. So he says he's the one who defeats and establishes king. And at the end of that, guess who's going to have the kingdom that goes on forever and ever? The Lord Jesus Christ. "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold," that was part of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, "the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy." So here he gives Daniel the revelation of what's going to happen in the near future, but also the distant future. He's the one who is sovereignly in control of all of these things. Now let's just quickly go through here. I have a number of comments that are associated with these verses. With verse 2... Our chapter 2, verses 20, it said, I wrote, "The Lord rules since he alone has wisdom and power, not men. Men rule, and men can rule right and wisely, though most of them don't. They don't have ultimate wisdom, nor do they have ultimate power. But who does? The Lord. Where do you learn that? The book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 4. Verses 34 and 35 says this, "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing," and Nebuchadnezzar is including himself, "but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" So this is about God's sovereignty. Secondly, when it comes to verse 21, "The Lord rules since he controls the times and the epochs, as well as kings and kingdoms." Perfect example of that is the book of Jeremiah, who talks about Nebuchadnezzar as God's war club to punish the nations. But he's also going to punish Nebuchadnezzar because God is a holy God, and God is just instrumental, and he's controlling it all. God is sovereign. He does that with the times and the ages. And he also does that with kings and kingdoms. And he reveals to Daniel both about the kings and the kingdoms. Verse 22, the Lord rules since he reveals his will to his people, both near and future. You remember Jesus said, I say you are my friends because the master doesn't reveal his will to his servants, but he does to his friends, to his confidants, those who are in his inner circle. Well, he's revealed some things to Israel through Daniel, but he's also revealed some things to the church of the future. And if you can, you know what, this is a big thing. If you, you know, when Nostradamus predicts things, first of all, they're so terribly vague. Like, there will come a certain time when it will rain on a Saturday. Oh, wow. Guess what? It's raining on a Saturday. Nostradamus must be a true prophet. No, we're talking about things here where God reveals kingdoms that will be removed and kingdoms that will replace it, and a future kingdom of the Antichrist who will be destroyed by the second coming of Christ. Oh, by the way, he already talked and predicted the first coming, and Christ did come. So this is a sovereign God who can do that. You know why these things come true? It's not because he looks down through the corridors of time. It's because he makes it happen. I choose to make it happen. It will happen because I will make it happen. And by the way, yes, I can also see that it happened and that I made it happen. So that means it's going to happen. And you remember in the book of Revelation, he speaks in proleptic terms. He talks about it, that it's as good as done already. A sovereign God is the only one who could do that. Now, letter D. The Lord rules since he will establish a future kingdom that will never be removed. So God has this future kingdom, and he's going to talk about that in Daniel 7. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. What is he talking about? You know the answer to that. He's talking about the future. This is where, when you get to prophecy in the scripture, and he's talking about the near future, and then he makes a comment like, this is everlasting. Now you know he's talking about something far greater. And then finally, it's not just the kingdom that he prophesies, it's the one who's going to sit on that throne. Letter E, the Lord rules since the Lord's anointed. Who's that? That's the Messiah. Who's that? That's Christ. Well, who's the Christ? Jesus the Christ. The Lord rules since the Lord's anointed will be king in the kingdom. Daniel chapter 7 verse 13 says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, what does that sound like? One like a son of man was coming. What does that sound like? He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also know that the Lord was going to come and be crucified, but the Lord is coming back again. So that's the book of Daniel. That's why I wanted to study it while we're doing the book of Revelation. And finally, there's the sovereign protection of God in the book of Daniel. And it has to do with these miraculous things, these supernatural. We call them supernatural because they're not everyday natural. They're supernatural, which only God can do, and they're miracles. And it happens numerous times in this book, both to deliver his people and also to bring judgment. First of all, as far as these miraculous things, first of all, what about Daniel's ability to interpret dreams and visions? That comes from God. You don't go to a prophet seminar and learn how to be a prophet. Although there are people who are out there today under the name of Christianity inviting you to their prophet seminar so that you can learn how to be a prophet. Well, I think they should study the book of Daniel at that seminar. And then they would all go home but not as prophets, because they would understand who a prophet was and what a prophet is. You can't take that lightly. Secondly, how about the writing on the wall? There was this miracle of this hand that appeared out of nowhere and wrote, meeny, meeny, tekel, meeny. And then there's a few other words as well that I just can't bring to my mind at the moment. But we, as you go through that, what did it mean? It means tonight your kingdom is going to be taken from you. You are going to be judged. Where'd that hand come from? That was a miracle, but it was a miracle for judgment. What about the deliverance of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace? In fact, do you remember what happened there? Three went in. And then when he looked inside, he saw four. One of them was, I believe, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we hear about the deliverance of Daniel in the lion's den. The one thing about lions is that you can count on them that they have a taste for human flesh. So I'll save my illustrations for when we get there. But anyway, you know that. Well, when Daniel was placed in there, it says the Lord shut the mouths of the lions. So that's a miracle. There's a lot of dead people that would tell you that's a miracle. Anyway, so we see these miracles. Are we to look at these as fables? Absolutely not. We're to look at these as it bonifies the fact that Daniel was the prophet. And it bonifies the fact that God is in control. And God protects his people. He is sovereign. He's sovereign in his promises. He's sovereign in his providence as he makes nations, destroys nations. And he's sovereign in his protection of God's people. By the way, when he says that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, that is a sovereign promise of protection, that you are saved and that your sins are forgiven, and that you have eternal life. Well, there's a lot to cover in the book of Daniel, and so that's why we'll take another week to do it. And as I said, next week when we come back, we'll take a look at the subjects of the prophecies. I want to try to give us a good outline of what these prophecies are. We're not going to go into too much detail. Secondly, there are some interpretive challenges in the book. And one of them has to do with the King Cyrus and King Darius. Are they two different kings or are they one and the same? Then I want to look at the outline, because that's going to really give us a big picture of where we're going. And then finally, I want to look at the character of Daniel. There are a lot of commentaries that are written that don't focus as much on the prophecy, but on the character of Daniel. And you have both. You not only have the prophecies, but you also have the character of Daniel. So that's where we're going. Any thoughts or comments on any of this? Yes, Josh. Yes.
So, was Daniel in a? Because it seems like for me in my head, I would think that Jeremiah is a lot older than Daniel, right?
Right.
There's a big gap in age difference.
Right. Right. Now there was a time when they lived in the same time, especially that as best as I could, yeah. They were both in what?
Babylon.
Well, we really don't know if Jeremiah ends up going to Babylon or not. He may have, but he may not. But if you look here, the red up at the top is Jeremiah's life, and then the red at the bottom is Daniel's life. So they overlap a little bit, but then there's quite a few years, at least 30 years, that the last part of Daniel's life that Jeremiah is no longer living. So they don't know. He may have gone to Babylon and he may not have. They're not completely sure about that. It doesn't say in Scripture, so we can't be sure.
But I mean, we know that Daniel had the book of...
Okay. And what would have happened would have been either Baruch went, who was the one who dictated what Jeremiah said to him, or the priests took it, which was kind of interesting. You kind of see that is somewhat of custom, that even though a country is besieged and taken captive, they allow them to bring the priests and their gods. Remember how it said that the gods of all these nations are going to be taken captive? It's because the priests are carrying these little gods. Well, the priests of Israel would have carried the scriptures. Yeah. So, yeah. All right. Well, that's good. And I know we're all looking forward to getting into it. And some of them are, on one hand, a little bit of a technical nature, these prophecies. But I think by doing the book of Jeremiah and Revelation, we're at the right place where we need to be to understand these, especially since we already know that there's the talk of the future reign of the Antichrist as well as the future millennium. Yes?
So they don't think Darius was a major king?
Well, remember I gave you that paper, and the several of the kings who have different names were called Darius. Some of them think it's a name like Caesar. So if we were to say, well, Cyrus was in control at that time, and then they said, well, Caesar was in control at that time, that very well could have been the same person. And that's kind of what we have with Darius. And as I was looking, see, I don't know if I put that, let's see, did I? I was looking at that today. I don't know if you can see that, but okay, so here's Cyrus, 550 to 530, and at 539 is when he defeated Babylon. And then down here we have a Darius who doesn't begin until 522. And most people think that by then Daniel was out of the picture. So that's the problem here. Either there's a problem with the dating, or Cyrus really is Darius. So, yeah, I know. So that's one of the interpreted...
Obviously, Daniel chapter 6 is Darius.
Yes. Yes, and I think what John MacArthur said in that passage, I think it's Daniel 6:38, he said it could be translated, and Cyrus, and Darius was the king, even Cyrus the king, making it appositional. So we'll talk about that, and hopefully I'll find out some more about it, because I'm very curious myself.
Okay.
Yeah. And as I looked at some of those, it could be from John MacArthur. John MacArthur is one of the proponents that they very well could be the same person. So, good question, though. I don't have a full answer yet. Yeah. Here in Daniel 5:31, under MacArthur's notes in his study Bible, he says, possibly Darius is not a name, but an honored title for Cyrus, who with his army entered Babylon October 29th, 539. It is used in inscriptions for at least five Persian rulers. So five of them were called Darius, even though their name wasn't Darius. He says, history mentions no specific man named Darius the Mede. In chapter 6, verse 28, it is possible to translate Darius, even Cyrus. Yeah, so. All right, well, let's quickly go to our prayer time then. I did hold you over a little bit. You know, I think this is going to be good for, you know, when we get into the book in detail. It's only 12 chapters, right? So we just came from 52 chapters. So I feel like, you know, and by the way, Jeremiah is the longest book in the Bible. It's longer than the book of Psalms. It's longer than the book of Genesis as far as words go. All right. Well, let's talk about a few prayer requests. If you would continue to pray for Tracy Self, who just is having a tough go of recovering from this knee surgery. And she's also gotten a little bitter, at God. And so, you know, one would just pray that, she would see that God is in control. We want to certainly just keep Elfrida in our prayers, but she is now moved. And how's everything going there? Great, great. Good. It's at home already. That's great. We also want to pray for this fellow by the name of Logan Dudley. He's the one that was involved in that shooting in Cheyenne. And he is the nephew of Josh Ogden's boss. We're praying for Hilda and Jordell Brosey, his cancer and her dementia. We're praying for the Mills family. We want to keep them in prayer. And so good to see Billy in church. We want to keep her in prayer. But I think we want to keep our country in prayer. That's one of the themes that's going to come out of Daniel, is how that the Lord is in control. He's doing something. So in the present day culture of our politics, which is almost like never before, the Lord is doing something. Now, what he's actually doing, we don't know just yet. But I guarantee you, some way, somehow, it's getting ready for the future events towards Revelation. I'm not saying the Lord's going to come back right away. He could, but nations are being moved and jockeyed in position, and this will all continue to happen to the right time that when the church goes, the Antichrist will come on the scene. So we want to pray for the world and pray for our opportunity to share Christ. And we do want to pray for those who are in office because we're commanded to do so in the Scriptures. And so we want to continue to do that. Anything else then that you'd like to pray? We're kind of time. Yes. Oh, okay. So let's certainly pray for Mary for traveling mercies. Yeah, that's... So is she going to UW down there?
Yeah, they're going to
UW. Okay.
Students that are interested in transferring down there.
Oh, okay. All right. She's doing well, except her and, well, everybody's passing a cold between Noah and so that's why she wasn't here on Sunday. But she's doing well. She hasn't made any trips to the hospital lately, so that's good.
So no more contractions?
If she is having them, but, you know, she's able to say, okay, this is not a major contraction. And They didn't say that, not yet anyway, so she's able to get up and move her. She's taken it a little more easier, but...
And did you read that email from Carol about Riz and Julie Powell's daughter, Amy?
No, I got it, but I didn't read it.
Oh, okay. They asked for prayer. She has a 2-year-old, she's expecting the baby, and... trying to remember what week she's at right now.
Okay.
I should have been.
So she has a 2-year-old, and then she's...
Yeah.
That's the challenge, yeah. I mean, how do you control a 2-year-old from bed rest?
Otherwise, she might lose it, maybe.
Okay, so, well, we'll just call her Amy.
I can't remember her last name. Mary Dame.
Right.
Julie's house, our missionary's daughter.
Right, okay. All right, so let's keep her in prayer. All right, well, for the sake of time, if you don't mind, I'll just go ahead and close us in prayer. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this study tonight, and I pray, Lord, that every one of us got a better understanding of the book of Daniel, but the importance of it, Lord, the importance of these future things. We can take the attitude, well, nobody really knows, and there's all these different views about the future in the book of Revelation, so I'm not going to make a judgment at all. That's the wrong way to do it. You ask us to be students of the Word, and we pray that you help us. Give us the proper method of interpretation. Give us the proper understanding of these books, and help us with good men with commentaries as well, Lord. But ultimately, your word is the best commentary. We do know this, Lord, 2 things, that there are future things that are coming down that cannot be thwarted because you are a sovereign God. But also, Lord, we know that you give sovereign promises to your people, and there are sovereign warnings and judgments to those who reject you. So, Father, that tells us we need to be out, and we need to be sharing at every opportunity we can. Lord, I do want to pray for Tracy Self, and Lord, she's professed to be a believer, and it's not unheard of for a believer to be so distressed that they're questioning God, hopefully not bitter at God. But Lord, we just pray that not only will her leg get better, but that her heart will be softened, and she will just, Lord, grow closer to you through this. Father, we want to also pray for Amy, and we pray, Father, for this pregnancy and the bed rest, Lord. I pray that the bed rest is exactly what she needs, and the baby will not come sooner. Lord, we see that with other ladies too, so we lift them up in prayer. But Father, it is disconcerting, but we pray that she'll go full term this way, Lord, and that the baby will be healthy and it'll be a great addition to that entire family. Lord, we want to pray for this young fellow, Logan Dudley, who I kind of doubt is a believer. Lord, as he's there in Denver fighting for his life, I pray, Lord, that you do not allow him, Father, to slip away from this life until he hears the gospel, until he trusts Christ as his Savior. Would you work in his life? Father, would you work in Hilda's life with her dementia and Jordell? It's difficult for him and his condition to take care of her. And Lord, usually these things are a downward spiral, and yet we ask for your grace. We pray for the Mills family, Lord, and you would continue to minister to them. And Father, that this is something that, since you are sovereign, Lord, you are orchestrating. It's not a good thing, a fun thing to go through, Lord, but nevertheless, you cause all things to work together for good in the lives of these young children. Pray, Father, for Billy. Thank you that she was here this past week. Thank you that Elfrida is getting settled. And Lord, we do pray for our country. We pray for our country in light of Daniel, that you are sovereign. You allow some things to happen. You stop things from happening. Lord, the prayer that we ought to give is we pray that those who are in authority allow us to carry out our Christian lives without being persecuted. Father, we pray that's the case. We pray, Lord, even as we've seen an attack against Christians in this country, an attack against those who have biblical values, God, we pray that this administration will be concerned about those things, Lord, and will bring even more freedom for us, Lord, as some of that has been taken away over the years. So, Father, that's what we pray, and that's what we thank you for. But we pray for a spiritual revival in this country, Lord. It's completely gone the other way, Lord. It's called a post-Christian nation now, Lord. We're beyond Christianity, Lord. Oh, Father, I pray that you would turn the tide, if it be in your will. But, Father, that's our heart, and that's what we ask. Now we pray that you give us safety as we travel home. And I do want to pray for safe traveling for Mary as she goes to Laramie. And Lord, may it be safe, because that can be a dangerous road, a dangerous place is down there. Lord, we have to be careful of the other guy. But Lord, we just ask for traveling mercies on her behalf. And thank you for her. And thank you for the Allisons, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.